Conference 528, tape number 2. The Glorious Church Will Be Holy. Ern Baxter.
That if you have attended other ministry conferences, that you have been either blessed by his ministry, or you have heard or received some of the writings and the tapes from Brother Baxter. As a young man, I was in a denominational Bible college, and I began to attend Evangelistic Tabernacle in Vancouver, where Brother Baxter was the pastor. And at that time, I heard a sound of the Word of God that I had never heard before. And I recognized that there was a greatness to God that was evident to be given unto the Church of Jesus Christ. Before that time, it was perhaps in my own existence, the method of my drive was to stay saved. But there came a time when we recognized there was purpose to God and purpose to salvation. Brother Baxter began to minister and teach in the church. And I saw the greatness and the goodness of God and the order of his kingdom and all of the things that God was saying and doing in the world at this time. Down through the years, he's blessed us all. He'll minister to us the Word of God this morning. I'd like to introduce to you our pastor this morning, Brother Baxter. Shall we welcome him this morning?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for the introduction. I am here this morning as a substitute for my good friend Dick Iverson, and I'm assigned his topic, which is The Glorious Church Will Be Holy. My friendship with Dick Iverson, however, didn't extend to the point where he was willing to send me his notes. And so I'm thrown back on my own resources. I want to redeem the time I have and try to provide some information. If you'll provide your own inspiration, I would rather give my time to more of a teaching mode than an inspirational preaching mode. So I'd like to start out by saying quite deliberately that I believe the glory of the church is its holiness. If I don't say anything else, I trust you hear that. The glory of the church is its holiness. The glory of the church is not its charisma. The glory of the church is not primarily its ministry. The glory of the church is its distinctive character. This brings us to trying to define the word holiness. I appreciated Brother Charles Simpson's obvious frustration with trying to tap the vast resources of the topic that had been assigned him. And I feel the same inadequacy. The primary meaning of holiness is separation. And the resultant state of that separation is conduct befitting those who are separated. So a very simple definition is to sanctify, is to separate and dedicate a person to and for God, to belong wholly to him and to be used for his glory. It's extremely important because it defines God himself, who says, "Be ye holy, because I am holy." The original word for holy with all its cognates occurs 830 times in the Old Testament and 300 in the New, which indicates, at least in terms of numbers, its importance. Etymology, however, doesn't help us altogether because it's still just a word. We have to find out its usage. And when we look at its usage, we find out that holiness is nothing less than godlikeness. To be holy is to emulate God in His godness. And that is hard to comprehend. It becomes easier when we consider the incarnation. And God comes to us in Christ and makes manageable, at least, a time-space-like situation in which we see God's godness in His humanness. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God in flesh. But holiness is God's godness, and it is the opposite to our selfness. The Bible puts these baffling things so simply, and yet in their simplicity they're still profound. Isaiah said, "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Therefore, holiness is God undertaking to reach into our lostness and recover us from that lostness and remold us in his godness. And don't water it down. The problem with holiness is that we establish our own personal standards, and that's not permissible. God's claims on us are not negotiable. It's interesting also that in talking about the glory of the church and holiness, that these two words are not only situationally associated, but they're linguistically associated. They are closely related linguistically. They're closely related in language. And I would like to suggest that the glory of God is nothing more or less than the manifest holiness of God. And when God was establishing in various ways the nature of his holiness in the life of the elect nation of Israel, probably his prime example of his holiness was the construction of the tabernacle and all of the appertaining aspects of it, the priesthood and the furnishings and the laws of cleanliness and the laws of sacrifice. And I'd like to point out one aspect of that quickly, and it has to do with Aaron's garments and the garments for the priests. These were not any old garments that the priest chose to wear. These were garments that God ordained, and God had provided the pattern for them, and God was so exquisitely careful about the reproduction of those garments that he anointed Bezaleel and his aides with the Holy Spirit and the ability to sew and make and structure these garments according to a divine pattern. And the Bible says very simply, as God gave commandment to Moses in Exodus 28:2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Holiness is God's beauty demonstrated. We read about the beauty of holiness. I was raised as a boy in a very legalistic church. In fact, it drove me from God because of its complex external demand. And I hear people talking about the beauty of holiness, and that didn't fit in to my understanding of holiness. Holiness to me was ugly, judgmental, condescending, sneaky, nasty, comparative. There was just nothing I liked about the holiness I knew about. Until I come to the Bible and I found that holiness is the beauty and order and symmetry and symphony and cosmos of God as it is worked out in the restored life of a man who is brought from sin into a relationship with God, where God starts to reproduce his godness and his godlikeness in that person. And as Aaron, in all his high priestly regalia, walked into the tabernacle, the colors and the appointments of his garments so coincided with the colors and the appointments of the curtains of the tabernacle that it was just a beautiful combination of color. There was nothing ugly about it. There was nothing nasty about it. It was beauty in action. Holy Christians are beautiful Christians. Everything in their life is coordinated and balanced. One of the delightful types of our Lord Jesus is the meal offering in the Old Testament. And one of the requirements for the preparation of the meal was that it should be ground fine and that there should be no lumps in it. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of that. For he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And when we look at Jesus, we see all the poise and the dignity and the evenness of his character and nature. For in him there were no lumps. It is also a type for us. For as he was, we are to be. And the question this morning is, do we have lumps? God is dedicated to getting rid of our lumps. I went some years ago in the city of Winnipeg with a minister after service. He said, "Would you like to go to a Russian steam bath?" I said, "That'd be interesting." So we went to the Russian steam bath, and I come out of the steam room, and he said, "Would you like to have a massage?" And I said, "Be all right." There's a great, huge Russian. He was a massive fellow. And he took me in tow and laid me out on the table, not said a word, but he was a frightening creature. Great bulging biceps, silent. And he started to work me over, and I realized this man was a master. In spite of his great strength, his fingers were gentle and firm, and he knew exactly what he was doing, and I had confidence in him. And so I had for years had a lump on my arm that I got pitching ball in high school. Had it for years, and it bothered me. So I ventured to talk to this quiet giant. I said, "I have a lump in my arm right there," and he felt it. He looked at me and he said, "We will get it out." And about 10 minutes later, and barrels of tears filling my ears, he got it out. But you know, as I looked at that big old Russian bear looming over me, he suddenly changed. And I heard my master say, "We will get it out." And I think it's fair for us to serve notice on one another that God is dedicated to getting your lumps out. Whether they're personal lumps or family lumps or church lumps, he's going to get them out. And then, of course, the great example of the combination of glory and holiness is our Lord himself. For John said, "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What did we behold in Jesus Christ that distinguishes him? His miracles, yes. His sayings, yes. But what was it that qualified him to become our substitute? It was not his miracle. The Bible doesn't say that he walked on the water for my sins. It doesn't say he raised Lazarus from the dead for my sins. It doesn't say he healed the leper for my sins. It says Christ died for my sins. And the thing that qualified him for that death was not his miracles or his teaching. What qualified him for that death was his spotless purity, his holiness. As I talk about this, I experience something similar to what I read in R.C. Sproul as he writes on holiness. He said, every preacher is vulnerable to the charge of hypocrisy. In fact, the more faithful a preacher is to the Word of God in his preaching, the more liable he is to the charge of hypocrisy. Why? Because the more faithful a man is to the Word of God, the higher the message is that he will preach. The higher the message, the further he will be from obeying it himself. I cringe inside when I speak in churches about the holiness of God. I can anticipate the responses of the people. They leave the sanctuary convinced that they have just been in the presence of a holy man. Because they hear me preach about holiness, they assume I must be holy as the message I preach. That's when I want to cry, woe is me. It's dangerous to assume that because a person is drawn to holiness in his study, that he is thereby a holy man. There is irony here. I am sure that the reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not holy. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I have just had enough of a taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man and what it means to be sent on a mission. My soul cries for more. My soul needs more. End of quote. In the 1930s, a brilliant young Lutheran theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to America. Brilliant young man, a young man who in his short life was to leave a deposit of interesting and vexing and challenging thoughts in his books. Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have had the chair of theology in any of America's prestigious institutes or institutions. But when he heard about the plight of his country and the curse of Hitlerian national socialism, he chose to go back and be a part of the confessing church and seek to stem the tide of Nazism. He probably knew what he was going to. He was leaving all the comforts that would have been his in America, with all the prestige and all the plaudits and kudos, to go back to a country where he probably knew his life would be in jeopardy. On his way back, he stopped at a Lutheran conference in Switzerland. He listened to the preaching and the comments and the repartee and the exchanges, and his soul got heavy within him. Eventually, he asked for time, and he rose up and he said, brethren, until we are prepared to hear the word of God against ourselves, we cannot be the servants of God. The flippancy and the frivolity and the lightness and the carelessness of the gathering pierced him through, and he realized that these men were not about to stand under the judgments of God. And he went on to Germany, and he served in the underground church, and he was arrested. And a couple of days before the Americans liberated the prison where he was held, he was hanged by the neck. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison are classic because he incorporates into his thinking the fact that holiness makes requirements of us that do not rule out the possibility of death. During the last World War, a man came to me in Vancouver, a businessman, had always been successful, and he said to me, Pastor, it's very difficult for me to keep my head above water. He said, the tactics of businessmen now to get around government regulations and so on is such that I can't stand the competition. And he said, I feel that I'm going to have to advert to some of these practices myself if I'm going to keep going. I think he was looking to me for some kind of clerical approval. And I said to my brother, the Bible doesn't say be faithful until you lose your business. It says be faithful until you lose your life. There is nothing that you and I have that is not dispensable in the pursuit of holiness. And much better that we give it than have it taken from us. There are four categories, or four holy categories in Ephesians. And I want to touch on each of them briefly. First, there is the category of holy individuals. In Ephesians 1:1, it starts right out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saints is one of the holiness family words. It comes from the same Greek root. And a saint is a holy one. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A saint is a hagios. He's a holy one. Now, God is absolutely holy and separated to his godness and his holiness. Believers are positionally holy in Christ and so-called saints or holy ones, but believers are also processively holy as they pursue holiness by the use of all the provisions of God. John says we're to walk in the light as he is in the light, and that puts the whole matter in perspective. We are to be being holy as he is holy. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. God doesn't have to walk in light, because walk indicates progression. God isn't going anywhere. He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow caused by turning. God doesn't have to turn. If we put it in a physical context, God doesn't have to turn. He's got eyes in the back of his head. You can't come up behind God and say boo and scare him. He knows you're there. God is in the light. God is light. God's ultimacy. I'm processively moving toward that ultimately. I'm growing in grace. I'm walking in light. I'm absorbing more and more. I am being changed into the same image. We are called saints with a predestined goal of sainthood. For in his letter to the Romans, Paul says that he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if my reference to godness earlier on frightens you, then let me soften it by bringing it down to the incarnation. God's godness is as frightening to me as God's godness was to Israel at the foot of Sinai. If I look at God's naked godness, number one, I can't comprehend it. I don't understand where he is. I don't understand what he is. I can't place him in time or in space. He's God alone. And out of his whateverness and his whereverness, he speaks a time-space world into existence. And then in his infinite condescension, he comes into that time-space world. While transcendent above it, he becomes immanent in it. And he becomes ultimately imminent in it when the word snuggles in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl and wraps itself in flesh and is born into the world, and the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Now the Bible helps me. It says I'm to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in being conformed to the image of his Son, as far as my capacity of understanding is concerned, I'm being conformed to the image of God. And so Christ is not only my Savior, he's my example. Now, in my process of becoming holy, I have to use the means of grace. And they are three. The first one is the dynamic of holiness. And that's the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification. That's another holiness word from the same root. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic of holiness. Walking in the Spirit is not altogether unlike worshiping in the Spirit. It is catching the flow of the Spirit's life and walking in it. It's very much like the song of the Lord. And I'm just trying to find an analogy. It's like the song of the Lord when it breaks out and swells and modulates and echoes from heaven. It flows from us. So is holiness. Holiness is walking in the Spirit. Holiness is the dynamic of the divine life. That's the dynamic of holiness. But that can be dangerous if that's all there is to it, because we often mistake the Spirit for other things, or think of other things as the Spirit. And so we need the direction for holiness. And that's the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't violate the word, because the word is the Holy Spirit's word. Holy men were born along as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you don't receive him as intelligence. Some of us here have had very dramatic initiatory experiences where we've been converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. We didn't become instant PhDs in theology. In fact, one of the things that has disturbed a lot of academic conservative evangelicals is that spirit-filled people do stupid things. And they say, how can they be full of the Holy Ghost and do such stupid things? It's very simple. They've got the dynamic, but they don't have the direction. Now, when you and I received the Holy Spirit as life and power, we didn't receive him as intelligence, because he put the intelligence in a separate volume that he enclosed with a package, but it's necessary for us to read it. The intelligence of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Having the Holy Spirit is like having gasoline without a car. Having direction is like having a car without gasoline. You have to have them both. You have to have the dynamic. Many people are concerned about Paul saying that they have a form of doctrine, but they deny the power thereof. Now, he didn't say there's anything wrong with the form. He just said it had no dynamic. One of the problems of Pentecostalism has been it's had no direction, or it's had little direction. It's had all kinds of dynamics. Follow the history of this century, and we've left wine spilled all over the streets of the years, because we didn't know how to provide bottles for it. We didn't know how to follow the directions and provide a body for it to live in. Finally, the demand of holiness. And there is a demand in holiness. The demand of holiness is obedience. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Obedience is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to stand under God and hear his word and obey it. I like the phrase standing under the judgment of God. Standing under the judgment of the word. That doesn't mean judgment in the penal sense. It means standing under the evaluation of God's word. I want to know I'm doing what is right. I think I'm doing what is right, but how do I know that I'm doing what is right? If I don't have a canon, if I don't have a rule, if I don't have something infallible, something ultimate to which I can refer. We're cursed now with the curse of relativism. We're cursed with the curse of relativistic existentialism, where even Christians are caught up in situational ethics. And we do what we think is right because we think it's right. That isn't going to pass muster. If God is calling for anything today, He's calling for us to restore ourselves to the place where we stand under the evaluations of the Word and let the Word evaluate what we're doing. What is the purpose of our salvation? God has chosen us to be holy. Right in the beginning of Ephesians, verse 4, He has chosen us that we should be holy. Peter picks it up in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. He said, "But as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now there's a little word in there, without blame. And the New English Bible translates it without blemish. And it immediately refers you to the Old Testament sacrificial form, the lamb without blemish. And then you think of how a lamb was shown to be without blemish, and the priest had a special knife, which was very sharp, and it had a pointed end to it. And as he flayed the animal, he was looking for imperfections. And eventually when he flayed it, took the skin and laid it aside and started to quarter it and butcher it for sacrifice, one of the final acts of investigation was he would take a joint of the bone and he'd take the sharp end of that knife and he'd prod it into the joint and he'd dig in it until he brought out the marrow. Because the marrow is where the blood is made, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that priest had to check and see there was no disease in the marrow. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow." The Word of God is the one thing that can discern between what is soulish and what is spiritual. A man who knows the instructions of the Word is not at the mercy of an experientialist. The man who has equipped himself with an understanding of the Word of God is not going to be constantly ensnared with deception and delusion. The second category of holy in the book of Ephesians is Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted, Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 1, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. We give much emphasis to the Spirit and His dynamic and His charismata, but how much attention do we pay to the whole purpose of His coming to us, and that is to make us holy, to separate us unto God, to separate us unto God's character as well as God's charismata. The Spirit's distinction is that He's holy. The emphasis here is on character, not charisma. In this century, we have been very much enamored with ministries. We've been very much enamored with charismata, gifts of the Spirit. And they have a very distinct place. But in being enamored with these, we have somehow drifted away from the character demands of the Word of God. And so we've spoken with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape. We've done all kinds of marvelous things without agape. And agape is simply the character of God. And all I'm pleading for this morning is that we work individually and corporately to hold the tensions of truth and to hold the tension between charisma and character. Charisma is not an excuse for me to abandon character. And character is not a reason for me to ignore charisma. I'm not making a pitch for either or. I'm just saying all truth is held in tension. The philosophers talk about thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The Bible is much more simple. The Bible says that you walk from neither to the left hand nor the right. The Bible doesn't call it thesis and antithesis. It says left and right. I understand that. What is the Bible saying? The Bible says to every truth of every day you live, there's a possibility of you turning left and there's a possibility of you turning right. And if you don't walk in the constant tension of that fact, you'll find yourself over here on the left spending your energy promoting the validity of where you are and robbing yourself of the beautiful balance that comes from the tension between left and right. I don't take a back seat to anyone for standing for the charisma talk. I started to speak in other tongues in 1932. And I have never been unfaithful to the charisma talk. And so I'm not here as an enemy of the charisma talk. I'm here as one who's enjoyed the blessings and the benefits of God's gifts of the Spirit down through the years. But I have to register this fact that one of the most subtle temptations in the realm of charisma talk is to feel that because you can do these marvelous things, that lets you off the hook of character. The Holy Spirit is our second category. Our third category, which Brother Charles dealt with so ably last night, is holy temple and house. Ephesians 2:20-22, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That the new covenant people are to be the fulfillment of the typical intent of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple is the obvious teaching here. That everything that God said typically in the tabernacle and the temple, after we run it through the grid of Christ and bring it into the new covenant age, it is applicable to us. The Old Testament is God's picture book. The Old Testament is the place where God addresses the people who were in their youth. They weren't adults. Israel is considered as being children under tutors. So God uses pictures. He pictures his holiness in the tabernacle, pictures his beauty in the color combinations, pictures the order of his character in the offerings, and it's all full of pictures. When you looked at the tabernacle or the temple, you saw a picture of the nature of God, because God said, I want you to pattern that tabernacle after the pattern that I give you in the mountain. Let me quickly say that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the heavens. We never think of the heavens as being created. God created the heavens, and he came out of his wherever-ness, and he came into the heaven he created and made it his headquarters over the earth which he created. And it doesn't say that the heavens were without form and void. It says the earth was without form and void. And God established in heaven a pattern to restore the earth. And he said, I want you to do it the way you got the pattern up here at my headquarters. I want you to go back and restore it. And you and I today are in the process of restoring the pattern that God has in heaven. That's why we constantly pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's not the heaven of God's foreverness. We don't know where God was before he made the heaven. Don't know much about him before he broke into our consciousness in a time-space world. Somebody said to Luther, what was God doing before he created the heavens and earth? He said he was out in the forest gathering switches to whip people who ask stupid questions. We've heard it and heard it, but the most elusive thing in this century has been the coming together of God's people to form a temple or a tabernacle or a dwelling place or a holy house, something that is visible. You and I cannot convince the world individually. It was said last night, much better than that, but we can't do it. Let me give you the well-worked over scripture from John 17:21. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. Now, what was that saying? He said, it's out of the oneness of our people that the world is going to know you sent me. Now, run it back negatively. Father, if they will not be one as you and I are one, if they will not be one in us, the world will not know. I leave it there. We have not exposed to the world a vision of the corporate godness that God requires. God doesn't want us running around like a lot of individuals popping off. He wants us to find a community of unity that will make a declaration to the world that this is God's address in the earth. Now, I don't know how it's going to come about, but I believe it's going to come about. People constantly ask me when I talk about this, how's it going to happen? I don't know how it's going to happen. But I remember being in New Zealand in 1975 and conducting a seminar for ministers in the City of Christ Church. And it was an energy crisis. And the government suddenly came down with an edict that all automobiles would stop running on Sundays. Now, in our seminar, we had a lot of the preachers in the city, a great number of them, but some of them were too busy to come. Some of them probably were too proud to come. There's an interesting thing. Within 4 hours of that edict, every minister in town was sitting at a special committee meeting to petition the government not to do what they're going to do. Now, I don't want to suggest any ulterior motives here. Sunday is the day you get the offerings, but suddenly all the ministers are interested in doing something together. And so I said publicly, quite innocently, isn't it interesting that what God can't do, gas can? Now let me suggest to you, one of the ways God may bring us together is to cut off our water. Cut off our gasoline supply. What would happen if suddenly you couldn't drive your car? You'd go knocking doors in your neighborhood to find out where the Christians are. Just a thought. This holy temple is going to be presented to God. In Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 26 says, sanctify it, having cleansed it, made her holy. To sanctify is to separate and dedicate the person to and for God, to belong wholly to him and to be used for his glory. Christ's threefold eschatological intention for the church. Past, he loved it and he died for it. Present, he's cleansing and sanctifying it. And future, he's going to present it to himself. It's interesting that every generation comes along prides itself on being the end time. In the year 1000, they were the end time generation. I hardly think we qualify as the end time generation if we're going to go by what God's going to do before history runs out. I think the end time generation, whenever it comes, is going to witness a body of God's people that are so powerfully and demonstrably one that the world has to take notice of them and say there is something to the historical fact that God sent Jesus Christ into the world. At least that's how I read it. The fourth category is holy apostles and prophets, or holy ministry. I don't want to spend much time on this other than to say in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, he speaks about holy apostles and prophets. We as God's servants, and here's why I appreciate R.C. Sproul. I had my 75th birthday last week, and I can remember the time 30, 40 years ago when I thought, oh God, let me so sanctify myself and so deal with my faults and failures and foibles that I will reach some relative holiness before I become senile and cannot credit God with it. And I'm not sure I'm going to make it. Any man who's handled the Word of God or handles the Word of God sincerely, any man who sits in the gripping presence in his own study, any man who goes through the agony on his knees as he confronts God about the waywardness and the failure of his humanness, knows what it is to long to be a better man. And I don't lay this on you, I share it with you. God give us as much desire and ambition to be holy as he gives us to be successful. Now, can I finish up with practical aspects? Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He's already told us that we have been predestined to be holy. Now he explains it. Listen to Ephesians 4:20 and 21. But ye have not so learned Christ. One of the most amazing passages linguistically in the whole New Testament. It's hard to exegete this passage. How do you learn Christ? It's not talking about learning about him. That's involved. You've got to learn about him. But you've got to learn him. How do I learn Christ? It's hard to articulate how to learn Christ. I hear Paul trying to do it. He says in Philippians, I would know him. But Paul, you know him. You met him on the Damascus Road. He's given you private audiences. You've talked to him. He's directed you. You're his apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, I know. But I want to know him. It's an insatiable thirst. It's an unsatisfied hunger. I'm ashamed I don't know him better. Sincerely ashamed. Before God and the elect angels. At 75, I ought to know him better. But I still would know him. But let me say something for the pastoral need of teaching. I'd like to quickly refer to Romans 6:17, if I may. I've got much more material than my time permits, so I must draw this to a close. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It comes flashing into my mind a Thursday night many, many, many years ago in Vancouver when I was teaching on the book of Romans. And I was declaring what God has made us in Christ. I was declaring positional truths. And sitting out in my audience was a young man who was hopelessly homosexual. And suddenly, I saw that young man like he had been struck by a bolt of electricity. His whole body just... There was no great outward form of spiritual activity. There was nobody levitated. There were no lights. But I knew that the Word of God was quick and powerful, and that He sent forth His Word not only to hurt, but to heal. That young man came to me afterwards, and he said, Pastor, he was a very capable young man. He said, Pastor, I have had no more interest in the opposite sex than in a telephone pole. But he said, tonight, as the Word of God went forth and I saw that I was complete in Christ and that I had all the seeds of completeness in Christ, suddenly I realized God had done something for me. In a few months, he was married and had children, lost his first wife in death, and was so happy with the marriage arrangement, he married a second time. He wasn't healed by the laying on of my hands. He wasn't healed by anointing. He wasn't healed by some great spiritual demonstration in the congregation. He was healed by the Word of God. I've seen more things accomplished by the Word of God being intelligently and spiritually assimilated as it is taught. I've seen more for them than I have in any kinds of miracle meetings or anything else. And I'm not denying those. They have their place. But I think they have taken the place of sound teaching. And a lot of people are running around to get a new electric shock, where they should sit into a place where God plants them, and they should be taught and instructed and perfected in the molding of a community to become men and women of God who are responsible. Amen. Well, oh my, I have so many things to say. Let me finish. I'd like to refer to our Lord Jesus as the great exemplar. And I'm going to borrow the words of another, if you listen carefully. What then is it that we see in Jesus? He was often in secret prayer, but he was no mystic. He was fond of periodic solitude, but he was no monastic. He was abstemious, but he was no ascetic. He had nothing in common with the religious zealots and their contentious violence, yet neither did he ever once visit the nonpartisan Essenes in their cloistered isolationism. There was moral apartness, yet no social aloofness. There was sanctity, but no frigidity. He abhorred hypocrisy, but was overflowingly sympathetic where there was contrition. He neither fawned on the rich nor despised the poor. He neither coveted wealth nor condoned poverty. He never compromised principle a hair's breadth. Yet he was a congenial mixer with a keen aliveness toward people and things. He had boundless compassion, friendship, understanding for boys and girls, for the aged, for the sick, for the suffering, for the bad who wanted to be different and the good who wanted to be better. He saw God everywhere and in everything, and his master passion was to do the Father's will. He was utterly guileless in his self-abnegating outreach of heart to heal and mend and bless others. He was the sublimest embodiment of gracious otherism ever known. And most significant of all, in revealing the one true Godhead, he revealed also the one ideal manhood. There is no mistaking him except by the blind. He's God manifest in the flesh, sinless in essence, stainless in conduct, guileless in motive, quenchless in love. In Jesus, the ideal and the actual are one. He is the superb norm of true humanhood, that is, humanhood as originally created and divinely intended. I submit to you as I close that the glory of the church, the glory of the church worldwide, if you can make that designation, the glory of the church in the locality is its godlikeness. It's demonstration and expression of the nature of God in a time-space situation. And I feel to the degree that we neglect that, we neglect the true glory of the church.